Let's open our Bibles again, this time to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be thinking about verses 18 through 29 this evening. This is a passage of Scripture that teaches us of the awesome, unseen reality of New Covenant worship. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Again, let's give our careful hearing to God's Word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we do call upon you again and ask for you to bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that Christ, by his Spirit, would speak to our hearts. Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but doers of it. And even as we consider a hard subject, we pray that we would be led to the Lord Jesus to see his glory and his grace. So we ask that Christ would be glorified among us this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It is a commonly held belief in much of the church today that in the Old Testament, that God was somehow different. There are those that see God in the Old Testament as a God of wrath and anger and judgment. And many believe that it was the coming of Jesus Christ that made God loving. In other words, they believe that now that Jesus has come, no longer is God this Old Testament God of wrath and anger, but he's now a God of love and mercy. And we know that God does not change. In fact, in the very next chapter of the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God does not change. And the text before us this evening corrects this wrong understanding about God. Our God has always been a God of grace and love and mercy. But in the new covenant, we have been given a wonderful privilege. Through Jesus Christ, we are now invited to draw near to God with the full assurance of faith. We have this great privilege. And this may sound counterintuitive to us, but it is precisely because of this great privilege that we have a greater responsibility before our God than did our Old Testament brothers and sisters. In other words, as New Testament believers who live in the age of Jesus Christ, we ought to have more fear and reverence for God. But yet, it is often the case that when we compare the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we come to the opposite conclusion. We tend to think that in the New Covenant that God is now a God of grace, that He's a bit different, and therefore our responsibility is less. That maybe His judgment for sin is less. I mean, we read the Old Testament and then we read the New Testament and we can think no one today is stoned to death for breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It just doesn't happen today. And we can look at that and we can think that maybe God is less concerned about holiness than He used to be. But what we will see is that the writer is actually making the opposite point. He is saying to us that since Jesus has come and inaugurated this new covenant era of privilege, that there is actually more responsibility. That judgment against sin is greater. That we should approach God with more fear and reverence. But this is often not the case. We often get this backwards. And that is because we have a tendency to misread the grace of God in the new covenant. And many of us can see this pattern play out in our own lives. Or when we became a Christian, we at first maybe were fearful of God. We sinned and we maybe were fearful that God would punish us. But nothing happened. And we sinned again. And God still didn't punish us. And we sinned again and there seemed to be no direct consequence. There were no lightning bolts from heaven. God didn't rebuke us in an audible voice, and it seems as though we are getting away with no consequences. Now, God is patient with us. He forgives us and shows us mercy and grace. And the danger is for us to misread that grace and use it as a license to sin. The danger is that instead of God's kindness and patience leading us to repentance, we misread His grace and use it as a license to sin. And we are being taught in our passage this evening that this is a dangerous road to be on. And so in this passage, the writer will lay out for us just how dangerous this line of thinking is. Now, there are strong warnings in this passage, but they are here because God loves us. He warns us because He loves us. And we are warned in two ways in this passage, and your outline will simply follow these two headings. First of all, in verses 18 to 24, the writer gives us a contrast. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he gives us a warning in light of that contrast. He warns us and says, don't misunderstand this contrast I am giving to you. And so let's begin this evening by thinking about the contrast that is given to us. If you just look at verses 18 through 24, the writer is drawing a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, you may notice Mount Sinai is not mentioned by name, but it is very clear that that is what the writer is referring to when he paints this scene of gloom and a terrifying scene at this mountain. And then he talks about Mount Zion. And in these two contrasts, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, he is contrasting the Old Testament era with the New Testament era. Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant. Mount Zion represents the New Covenant. And he refers to Mount Zion in verse 22, and later on, he'll talk about the assembly of the firstborn. The word assembly is the word for church. And so we are Mount Zion. We are in the age of Mount Zion. And with this contrast, the writer's goal is to show us that it is dangerous to think that God is more relaxed in the New Testament era. He's saying it's dangerous to think that since Jesus has come, that God is not as concerned about holiness as He used to be. But the problem is that this line of thinking doesn't really seem dangerous to us. It didn't seem dangerous to the original audience of this letter. And we can easily tell ourselves that we're now living in the New Testament era, that things are different for us, that new rules apply to us. And at first glance, the writer actually seems to encourage this line of thinking. Look at verses 18 and then 22 and note the contrast. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come." And then verse 22, "but you have come." In other words, he's saying to us that you are in one situation and not the other. You are in a different situation than were your Old Testament brothers and sisters. And he contrasts for us these two eras of redemptive history. He says, you haven't come to the Old Covenant. You come to the New Covenant. Now, if you look at verses 18 through 21, we first see Mount Sinai presented to us. And what we need to remember is that this writer was writing to Hebrew or Jewish Christians. And for them, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was one of the most important events in the life of Israel. It was there that the Lord revealed Himself to His people. It was there that He spoke face to face with Moses and gave him His law. It was there that God pledged His covenant love to His people, and where the people said that they would obey all that the Lord had commanded them. It was an establishment of a beautiful covenant relationship. It was one of the most wonderful events in the life of our Old Testament brothers and sisters. But yet, at the very same time, it was also extremely frightening. The writer gives us a summary of what it was like in verses 18 to 21. I'm not going to read those verses again, but just look there. He describes this scene, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a sight so frightening that the people begged that God stop speaking to them. And even Moses, the mediator, the great leader, trembled with fear. And so it was wonderful, but it was extremely frightening. And the emphasis our writer is making is on the unapproachability of God. Here was God revealing himself to his people. In a way, he was coming near to them, but in another way, they could not come near. They had to stay away. There's reference to this command that if even an animal accidentally touched the foot of the mountain, it was to be executed. Everything about that scene at Mount Sinai said to the people, do not come near. And the holiness and the majesty of God struck fear into his worshipers. They couldn't bear to hear God's voice. It was awful and it was intimidating. But the writer says to us, you haven't come to this mountain. You have come to a different mountain. Your situation is different. He's saying you live in an era of privilege. An era in which you are not being told to stay away, but an era in which you are being told, even commanded, to draw near to God. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's saying, this is your situation. Everything that our Old Testament brothers and sisters hoped for, everything that was foreshadowed in faint outlines, has been fully realized in Jesus Christ. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And what he is describing here is New Testament worship. He's describing what is going on right now at this very moment. Now, our worship in the New Covenant, it's much simpler than the Old Covenant worship was. There's no temple. We don't have to travel to a certain place. We don't have sacrifices. There's no priesthood. It's much simpler. But the unseen reality, the spiritual reality of our worship, is, in the true sense of the word, awesome. Notice how he describes our worship. He says that Jesus, the mediator, has led us into God's presence. That right now, we are in the city of the living God. We're in the presence of innumerable angels. He says we are worshiping with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Think about it. We are worshiping with saints who have gone before us. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, We read about the faith of the Old Testament saints. We're worshiping with people like Abraham and Noah and Gideon. We're worshiping with loved ones who have passed on to glory. They are with us. It is an awesome reality. We don't see it, but it is real. And the question is, why would we want to abuse such a great gift? We are being told that through Jesus Christ, we are able to approach God. The stress of Mount Sinai was on the unapproachability of God. The stress here on Mount Zion is on the approachability of God. From Mount Sinai, God said, stay away. But from Mount Zion, He says, draw near. And the emphasis is on God's grace and privileges. He's saying, look what you have come to. Again, verse 23, he says, you have come to a festive gathering, a celebration. Again, notice the contrast, not dread and darkness and gloom, but a joyful celebration. He says, you have come to the assembly, or literally the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In the old covenant, the blessing belonged particularly to the firstborn. The firstborn was the heir. But we are being told that in the new covenant that every believer is a firstborn heir of this covenant blessing. Every believer, as Paul says, is a co-heir with Christ. That we're all on the same footing. Christ is the firstborn, and because of our union with Him, we share in all of His rights and privileges. Then look at verse 24. He says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He brings this contrast to a climax by saying, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He is the source of all of these privileges and blessings. Our writer alluded to Moses earlier. Moses was the great leader, the mediator in the old covenant. But he was just a man. Did you notice how it was mentioned that Moses, this great figure of the Old Testament, that he said, I tremble with fear. But now, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has entered God's presence for us, and He has stayed there. And He was not afraid because He entered by means of His own blood. And His blood, says the writer, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does he mean? Strange language of blood speaking. What did Abel's blood say? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God said to Cain after he had murdered his brother Abel, and listen to the Lord's language. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Abel's blood spoke, and it cried out for vengeance. It cried out, avenge. But Christ's blood speaks a better word. Christ's blood doesn't cry out for vengeance, it cries out for forgiveness. Every moment, Christ's blood is speaking to the Father and it is saying, forgive. And again, this is what we have come to. Jesus, the new and living way into God's presence, the one who ensures forgiveness of sins. Why would we abuse this love? Why would we use this great privilege to sin more? But yet, we do. We know we do, and God knows we do. He knows that we face this constant danger of abusing His grace. And so, next we see that the writer issues a warning. And again, it is a warning that is issued to us in love. And the warning to us is don't misunderstand this contrast. He gives us this contrast between the Old Testament and New Testament, and He wants us to be sure that we don't misunderstand the contrast. Because the Spirit of God knows that it is common for us to misread the spiritual nature of the New Covenant. He knows that we often misread God's grace and His patience, and we trivialize our relationship with Christ, and we abuse His kindness, and we take our salvation for granted. And so we have this gracious warning. And the warning is made most forcefully in verse 25. The writer begins by saying, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now the question is, who is speaking? Who is this that we are not to refuse? Well, if you were here this morning, we saw it clearly, and we see it in the introduction to this book of Hebrews, where the writer says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. And so Jesus is the one who is speaking, the living Word. He's the one that we are not to refuse. We are being told to listen to Him. And this is exactly what these Hebrew Christians were thinking about doing. And that's what some of us either may be doing or may be thinking about doing. Jesus speaks to us in His Word. He speaks to us through the preaching of the Word and through the sacraments. And we have the great privilege of hearing Christ speak to us again and again. And yet the danger is that we subtly and gradually begin to refuse Him. We can come to think that because Jesus has died on the cross, that it's not a big deal if we refuse Him. Nobody is going to be stoned to death for not listening to Jesus. We think the earth isn't going to open up and swallow us if we fail to listen to Him. But the point that the writer is making is that the penalty for disobedience in the new covenant, it's not removed or relaxed, but rather it's intensified. Look at verse 25 again. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we refuse him if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Again, He's talking about Christ. And He's saying that the duty of obedience is not lessened, but rather it's impressed with greater force. With the greater revelation of Jesus Christ comes a greater responsibility. Sinai was fearful because of what the people could see and hear. And because we have this spiritual worship in the new covenant and we don't hear God's voice thunder from a mountain, we can think that He's more relaxed. That He's not so concerned about holiness and obedience and worship. But the writer says to us, God is to be feared more in the new covenant. God is speaking to you more clearly in His Son. God used to speak on earth through the prophets, but now He speaks to us clearly and graciously in His own Son. And congregation, the encouragement, the exhortation for us is not to refuse Jesus who speaks to us. He loves us. He wants what is best for us. He wants to keep us from sin. We must listen to Him. And so just because we don't hear God speak in an audible voice today, and we don't hear the earthquake or hear thunder, we can't think that He is not with us. And notice that the writer tells us that there is a day that is coming that's going to be far greater than Sinai. He says that Christ will come with an earthquake, not with an earthquake, but with what one commentator calls a universe quake. Look at verse 26. At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He's saying that God still must be approached with fear and reverence and awe. And we might wonder why. Why are we still in the new covenant to have this holy fear? Well, first of all, it has to do with the character of God and who He is. But we get another reason in Exodus 20, verse 20, where we're given the purpose of that terror at Mount Sinai. Here's the reason for all that terror. That the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. That you may not sin. The terror of Sinai, this may sound strange, it was a terror of love that was designed to lead the people to obedience. And friends, Mount Zion is designed to do the same. There is in the gospel a balance of grace and fear. Regarding this balance, John Calvin wrote, "It is expedient that the grace of God should never be promised to us without being accompanied with threatening. For we are so extremely prone to indulge ourselves that without the application of these stimulants, the milder doctrines of grace would prove ineffectual." And he went on to say that pure and real religion is faith joined with an earnest fear of God. And so we need to let both the love and the terror of God persuade us to obey Him, to worship Him with reverence. And that is the point the writer closes with. He says in verses 28 and 29, here is how we respond. And we can see that balance of grace and fear. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Friends, our God is still a consuming fire. And when we gather here on the Lord's Day, we are in the midst of something much greater than Mount Sinai. We have come into the very presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We are here. We are the church of the firstborn. We have all these privileges that are given to us by Christ that were secured by His very own blood. And the exhortation is, don't take it for granted. Don't abuse His grace. For Christ is our merciful and faithful High Priest. And the one who calls us to this reverent worship is the same one who by His Spirit works that reverence in us. And He is the same one who forgives us when we come to Him for this sin of misreading His grace. And so let us look to Him and pray that Christ by His Spirit would enable us to come with that balance of grace and fear. So let us hear these words once more, this exhortation to us as a new covenant congregation. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great privileges that we have in Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. It is from Him that we receive grace upon grace. Lord, You are so patient with us as Your people. We pray, O God, that You would enable us to heed this warning. That You would keep us from misreading Your grace. We pray that Your kindness would lead us to repentance. We pray, Lord, that You would remind us of the great reality of our worship. That though we can't see these things right now, they are real. That we have come to a festive gathering, to innumerable angels, to the church of the firstborn. May we take hold of these realities by faith, and may they move us to reverence and awe for our great God and Savior. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.